this course some weeks ago, I told a story that I'd heard from the pilgrims. They said that one of the pilgrims was here at a time that Shoghi Effendi asked the Western pilgrims at the dinner table if they had read the Kitab-e Iqan. And he went around the table, and one man said that I did it, he said. Well, he didn't say anything, but the following pilgrim group, he started speaking about the Iqan again, and he said that one of the pilgrims had said that he'd done the Iqan. He said, of course, you can never do the Iqan. This is an endless task. It's much like, you know, have you been to Europe? Yes, I did Europe. You know, I did Berlin, and I did Paris, and I did Spain, and so whatever. In the same spirit, we can never finish a study of the Iqan, and this is the last class of what we're terming modestly an introductory course, is all it is, if anything, is the scratching of the surface, is a look at some perception, principally what Shoghi Effendi has set forth of the outline of the major teachings and doctrines found in the Iqan, to, if you will, whet our appetites to really study the book now. Because I don't think in a course like this we really get into a study of the book. We just call attention to certain notions, certain aspects. But then on our own we need to read it and absorb it and think about it and meditate on it and feel the rhythms and flows and the divine vibrations that are so apparent in the whole book. Sometimes we hear about the greatness of a book and we read it and it doesn't seem so great to us. That is not an indication of the lack of greatness of the book, it's an indication of the lack of our own personal greatness. That is, we are not yet looking at the book in a detached enough manner for it to deliver to us the riches and treasures which it contains. Now, that's always painful for us to imagine that such a thing could happen, but it happens all the time in the study of the writings. And even it depends on our mood when we approach the book, whether there's a certain transparency in our mind and consciousness that permits the light of it to shine on us, or whether we're absorbed with something else and we're trying to read and we're trying to study, but our mind keeps wandering off to other subjects and we don't find it this part so very interesting as that other part, and so on. We're told by the Guardian that this, with the single exception of the Kitab-e Aqdas, is the greatest book that has ever been given to mankind by the prophets of God. And we saw last week where Baha'u'llah himself says all the scriptures and the mysteries thereof are condensed into this brief account. All the scriptures and the mysteries thereof are condensed in this brief account, so much so that were a person to ponder it a while in his heart, he would discover from all that hath been said the mysteries of the words of God, and would apprehend the meaning of whatever hath been manifested by that ideal king. Now this to me seems to echo the theme of the keys that this book gives us, the keys to understanding the symbolic language of the manifestations of the past. It also unseals the choice wine, the book. It unseals the book that has been sealed, as Daniel said in the Old Testament of the Bible. Shoghi Effendi draws that. He says that this is this book which unseals those mysteries that have been closed and sealed in the past. For all those reasons, we're really just standing at the threshold of the book when we finish reading it and finish studying it. And I always like to think that as soon as you have finished it, you're really prepared now to read it. It's read it again, but it's really read it for the first time, because the Iqan itself changes us as we read it. So when we start to read it again, we start from a new position of understanding, from a higher perspective. We have some few notes connected with these last pages, and then we have the remaining questions, question sheets to deal with. Up to this point where we reached we did the two verses of Made Me Old. On page 238, at the top it says, among them is the tradition, and when the standard of truth is made manifest, the people of both the East and the West curse it. The wine, notice this is a much more elegantly stated, the point that I was trying to make at the beginning of where we are when we approach the book, vis-a-vis how much of it we absorb and take in. The wine of renunciation must needs be quaffed, the lofty heights of detachment must needs be attained. And the meditation referred to in the words, 1 hour's reflection is preferable to 70 years of pious worship, must needs be observed, so that the secret of the wretched behavior of the people might be discovered. Those people who, despite the love and yearning for truth which they profess, curse the followers of truth when once he hath been made manifest. To this truth the above-mentioned tradition beareth witness. It is evident that the reason for such behavior is none other than the annulment of those rules, customs, habits, and ceremonials to which they have been subjected. Otherwise, were the beauty of the merciful to comply with those same rules and customs which are current amongst the people, and were he to sanction their observances, such conflict and mischief would in no wise be made manifest in this world. This exalted tradition is attested and substantiated by these words which he hath revealed. The day when the summoner shall summon to a stern business. This tradition, and when the standard of truth, is a tradition from the Imam Sadiq, the sixth Imam. If you want a note, it's not in the book, so you may want to make a note of that. It's quoted in the Bihar. We're going to see what the Bihar is. You may have already noticed. B-I-H-A-R. It's the short title for Baharul Anwar. And this is a very famous collection of traditions, Shia traditions. It seems to me it's 14 volumes. The Bihar is Sea, Baharul Anwar, the seas of light, let's say. Seas of lights. All the Shia students of Shia Islam know about the Baharul Anwar. One hour's reflection is preferable to 70 years of pious worship is a traditional saying of Muhammad. Now, continuing on page 239, the divine call of the celestial herald from beyond the veil of glory, summoning mankind to renounce utterly all the things to which they cleave, is repugnant to their desire. And this is the cause of the bitter trials and violent commotions which have occurred. Consider the way of the people. They ignore these well-founded traditions, all of which have been fulfilled, and cling unto those of doubtful validity, and ask why these things have not been fulfilled. And yet those things to which to them were inconceivable have been made manifest. The signs and tokens of the truth shine even as the midday sun, and yet the people are wandering aimlessly and perplexedly in the wilderness of ignorance and folly. Notwithstanding all the verses of the Quran and the recognized traditions, which are all indicative of a new faith, a new law, a new revelation, this generation still waiteth in expectation of beholding the Promised One, who should uphold the law of the Mohammedan dispensation. The Jews and the Christians in like manner uphold the same contention. Now he goes into this theme and he says, among the utterances that foreshadow a new law and a new revelation are the passages in the prayer of Notbe. This again is, it says it's a visiting tablet revealed by Ali. It's not the case. That note is, perhaps, is it corrected in the paperback edition? Or does it still say that? Visiting tablet revealed by Ali? Does it say that? It says the same thing. Okay. I'll go back to the previous note in case you weren't here when we had it last time. This particular prayer of Notbe has an account of the passing of and of the lives of the imams. Now the Ali was the first imam, so how the prayer, if it were from Ali, would have all the accounts of the imams and including the death of the later ones. This is a famous prayer in Shia books which gives an account of the lives of all the imams and extols particularly the qualities of the hidden imam, sometimes mistakenly attributed to the Imam Ali, whose death, however, is described in it. Notbe means lamentation in Arabic. The wailing wall in Jerusalem is called the Wall of Notbe. So put a question mark by that. As to this particular hadith, where is he who is preserved to renew the ordinances and laws? Where is he who hath authority to transform the faith and the followers thereof? He hath likewise revealed in the Ziyarat, peace be upon the truth made new. Abu Abdullah questioned concerning the character of the Mahdi, answered saying, and Abdullah is the sixth imam again, Imam Sadiq. Question concerning the character of the Mahdi, answered saying, he will perform that which Muhammad the Messenger of God hath performed, and will demolish whatever hath been before him, even as the Messenger of God hath demolished the ways of those that preceded him. Clear indications of the renewal of the system of laws and things as Baha'u'llah and the Bab and Baha'u'llah have brought them. Where is he who is preserved? This is a traditional saying, again, in the prayer of Notbe, but it's attributed to the Imam Sadiq. No, I'm sorry, the Imam Mahdi. The Imam Mahdi. And then this other one is, peace be upon him. All right, now it seems that this, maybe it's the Ziyarat he's talking about, is the visiting tablet by Ali. It seems to be two separate quotations. I'm not sure about the Ziyarat. I don't have a note on that. This was the prayer of Notbe. I thought this note was for the prayer of Notbe, which was in the previous part of the book was attributed to Ali as well. So maybe this visiting tablet revealed by Ali, the Ziyarat here, peace be upon the truth made new, actually is from Ali. So be cautious about jumping at that one. The character of the Mahdi. The Mahdi was the name or title of the promised one. In other words, the guided one or the hidden imam, the promised deliverer of Shia Islam. This particular tradition he will perform, again, this is the Imam Sadiq. Now, in the course of these various proofs that are set forth by Baha'u'llah here, he refers to these books of traditions, and this is some of these names, Av Olam and so on, the Bihar that we mentioned. We'll come to those. First, at the bottom, there's a very interesting statement here at the bottom of page 240. It says, "Behold how, notwithstanding these and similar traditions, they idly contend that the laws formerly revealed must in no wise be altered. And yet, is not the object of every revelation," here he states one of these far-reaching truths, "is not the object of every revelation to effect a transformation in the whole character of mankind, a transformation that shall manifest itself both outwardly and inwardly, that shall affect both its inner life and external conditions. For if the character of mankind be not changed, the futility of God's universal manifestations would be apparent." Very significant statement by itself, cited in other places. In the Av Olam, an authoritative and well-known book, and this is again a title that's short for Av Olam Olum Val Ma'aref, a compilation of Shia traditions. This has been collected by Sheikh Abdullah Ibn Nurullah Bahraini, one of the distinguished students of Majlisi. Majlisi is the one that collected the Bahar al-Anwar, that first one that I mentioned to you. This particular set of traditions consists of 100 volumes. So he must have been very scholarly. The Av Olam, 100 volumes of traditions. The tradition says, "A youth from Bani Hashem shall be made manifest, who will reveal a new book and promulgate a new law." Then follow these words, "Most of his enemies will be the divines." In another passage related, it is related of Sadek, son of Muhammad, that he spoke the following, "There shall appear a youth from Bani Hashem who will bid the people plight fealty unto him. His book will be a new book, unto which he shall summon the people to pledge their faith. Stern is his revelation unto the Arab. If ye hear about him, hasten unto him." How well have they followed the directions of the Imams of the faith and the lamps of certitude. Although it is clearly stated, "Were ye to hear that a youth from Bani Hashem hath appeared summoning the people unto a new and divine book, and to new and divine laws, hasten unto him," yet have they all declared that Lord of being an infidel and pronounced him a heretic. They hastened not unto that Hashemite light, that divine manifestation, except with drawn swords and hearts filled with malice. Moreover, observe how explicitly the enmity of the divines has been mentioned in the books. Further down on that same page it says, in the Arba'in, it's recorded. Now this is another book, set of traditions. Let's go back to this term, Bani Hashem. Bani Hashem is the clan of the Quraysh tribe from which Muhammad appeared. And the reason that the Bab is the fulfillment of that is that he's a descendant of the, both on his mother and father's side, of Fatima, the daughter of Muhammad. And because of that line of tradition, he is still considered to be of that particular clan of the Bani Hashem, and wore the green turban, sash, the signs of being a Sayyid or descendant of Muhammad. The new book that's mentioned, Shoghi Effendi identifies as the Persian Bayan, stating that it fulfills the Muhammadan prophecy that a youth from Bani Hashem will reveal a new book and promulgate a new law. The reference to that is God Passes By, page 25, if you want to make a marginal note or something. Yes. The tradition out of Bani Hashem at the bottom of page 242, that particular one is from the Imam Sadek as well. A number of sources are cited here. Baharul Anwar on the following page, the Awalim, the Yanbu. Yanbu is another collection of sacred traditions related to the Imams. The author's name is nearly as long as the book. Muhammad bin Ahmad bin Junaid al Abu Ali al Khatib, known as Iskafi. No wonder. He had a short name, it is known as Iskafi. Iskaf was a village in Mesopotamia, or once a village, it's no longer there. Iskafi was buried in Tehran and died in 381 AA. So these are very early traditions, collections of traditions. The Yanbu, the author of the Yanbu that's mentioned here. Now, it's recorded that Sadiq, again this is the Imam Sadiq, he spoke these words. Knowledge is 27 letters. All that the prophets have revealed are 2 letters thereof. No man thus far has known more than these 2 letters. But when the Qayyim shall arise, he will cause the remaining 25 letters to be made manifest. Consider, this is Baha'u'llah's explanation. Consider, he hath declared knowledge to consist of 27 letters. You recall earlier on in the course we said that oftentimes Baha'u'llah is writing this book in Persian. He cites an Arabic tradition and then he gives a Persian paraphrase of it for the sake of the reader who may not know Arabic. That's why at times it seems he's repeating exactly what's just been said, but it's because it's coming from Persian, whereas the tradition that was just quoted is an Arabic tradition. Consider, he goes to explain to his reader. He hath declared knowledge to consist of 27 letters and regarded all the prophets from Adam even unto the seal as expounders of only 2 letters thereof and of having been sent down with these 2 letters. He also saith that the Qayyim will reveal all the remaining 25 letters. Behold from this utterance how great and lofty is his station. His rank excelleth that of all the prophets, and his revelation transcendeth the comprehension and understanding of all their chosen ones. Now, we are all human beings. No one can claim to be more than a human being of us. But there are ranks among the human beings. Likewise, among the prophets, their reality is all the same. It's one reality. And their station of prophethood is the same. Yet, there are some differences amongst them. Reason of why we hear Baha'u'llah in the Tablet of Ahmad refer to the Bab as the King of the Messengers. It's a very significant title. Now Baha'u'llah is saying here, his rank excelleth that of all the prophets, surely all those that went before. He himself says that compared to him whom God shall make manifest, that he shouldn't be mentioned. But a revelation of which the prophets of God, his saints and chosen ones, have either not been informed, or which in pursuance of God's inscrutable decree they have not disclosed. Such a revelation these mean and depraved people have sought to measure with their own deficient minds, their own deficient learning and understanding. Should it fail to conform to their standards, they straightway reject it. Thinkest thou that the greater part of them hear or understand? They are even like unto the brutes, yea, they stray even further from the path. And Baha'u'llah caps his paragraph with this quotation from the Arabic Quran of Muhammad. How do they explain, how, we wonder, do they explain the aforementioned tradition, a tradition which in unmistakable terms foreshadows the revelation of things inscrutable and the occurrence of new and wondrous events in his day? Such marvelous happenings kindle so great a strife amongst the people that all the divines and doctors sentence him and his companions to death, and all the peoples of the earth arise to oppose him, even as hath been recorded in the Kafi, in the tradition of Jaber, in the Tablet of Fatima, concerning the character of the Qayyim. Kafi here is short for the title Usul al-Kafi, the most celebrated and reliable Shia collection of hadith. It consists of three parts. It includes 16,199 traditions related to the various imams. And it was compiled by Muhammad Ibn Yaqub Kolayni, who died in age 328. Jabir Ibn Hayyan was a pupil of the Imam Sadiq, who compiled a book of the Imam's sayings. That's reference here to Jabir. The importance of his tradition cited here is again emphasized in God Passes By, page 80. Now, the tradition itself, referring to the character of the Qayyim, the Promised One. He shall manifest the perfection of Moses, the splendor of Jesus, and the patience of Job. His chosen ones shall be abased in his day. Their heads shall be offered as presents, even as the heads of the Turks and the Delamites. They shall be slain and burnt. Fear shall seize them. Dismay and alarm shall strike terror into their hearts. The earth shall be dyed with their blood. Their womenfolk shall bewail and lament. These indeed are my friends. Consider, not a single letter of this tradition hath remained unfulfilled. In most of the places their blessed blood hath been shed. In every city they have been made captives. They have been paraded throughout the provinces, and some have been burnt with fire. And yet no one hath paused to reflect that if the promised Qayyim should reveal the laws and ordinances of a former dispensation, why then should such traditions have been recorded? And why should there arise such a degree of strife and conflict that the people should regard the slaying of these companions as an obligation imposed upon them, and deem the persecution of these holy souls as a means of attaining unto the highest favor? He goes on and gives some more traditions about Ray. This is an ancient city near which Tehran was built, as it says in the footnote. We won't go into those particular ones. Page 248. We've already dealt with the Mustaghas at an earlier class. You can refer back to the notes that we took. Hold on a second. Related to page 229. We had this was last week. The Mustaghas is he who is invoked. So on. Here we reference at the time of the Mustaghas. We entreat the learned men of the Bayan not to follow in such ways, not to inflict at the time of the Mustaghas, which is a reference then to the time of Baha'u'llah, upon him who is the divine essence, the heavenly light, the absolute eternity, the beginning and the end of the manifestations of the invisible, that which hath been inflicted in this day. We beg them not to depend upon their intellect, their comprehension and learning, nor to contend with the revealer of celestial and infinite knowledge. And yet, notwithstanding all these admonitions, we perceive that a one-eyed man, who himself is the chief of the people, is arising with the utmost malevolence against us. We foresee that in every city people will arise to suppress the blessed beauty, that the companions of that Lord of Being and ultimate desire of all men will flee from the face of the oppressor and seek refuge from him in the wilderness, whilst others will resign themselves and with absolute detachment will sacrifice their lives in his path. These are interesting allusions. Now Baha'u'llah has been talking about the Promised One to come and giving his titles and so on, and then he says how he perceives that this man has arisen with the utmost malevolence against us, as if showing that this is in fulfillment of these previous prophecies. We've seen several places in the book where Baha'u'llah has made allusions to the coming one, promised one, which are really allusions to his own spiritual reality, of which he was very aware, of course, when he wrote the Iqan. And some of these allusions are very thinly veiled. For someone who we look back and read it now, it seems obvious that Baha'u'llah has been saying who he is in this book on several in several key passages. Methinks we can discern one who is reputed for such devoutness and piety that men deem it an obligation to obey him, and to whose command they consider it necessary to submit, who will arise to assail the very root of the divine tree and endeavor to the uttermost of his power to resist and oppose him. Such is the way of the people. Well, we're free to give our views about this. But this latter sentence and seems to me to bear reference to Mirza Yahya. Have any of you given any thought to this when you studied it? There's two people involved here. There's one is this one-eyed man. The students of the Igan in Persia that have written commentaries and things are not in agreement about who this is a reference to. There's no confirmation in text that we have available identifying who this is. Some students presume this to be a reference to the inordinately ambitious and hypocritical Haji Mirza Karim Khan, who we've already read about in the Igan previously, who at the request of the Shah had in a treatise viciously attacked the new faith and its doctrines. Sayyid Qasim, when the former was one of his disciples, confidentially prophesied his future enmity to the Bab, stigmatizing him as the Antichrist of the promised revelation. He was both one-eyed and sparsely bearded. After the declaration of the Bab, he claimed the leadership of the Shaykhis. We've seen reference to him already on page 186 of the Igan, and in the Dawnbreakers there are some notes about him, pages 39 and 40. Be that as it may, whether that mystery will ever be solved, I don't know. Notice on page 149 there's a quotation in second, in the paragraph, second sentence, "In these days, however." Shoghi Effendi quotes this in God Passes By and points out how this describes the virulence of the jealousy which at that time was beginning to bear its venomous fangs. Then he quotes this: "In these days, however, such odors of jealousy are diffused that I swear by the Educator of all beings, visible and invisible, from the beginning of the foundation of the world, though it hath no beginning, until the present day, such malice, envy, and hate have in no wise appeared, nor will they ever be witnessed in the future." This coming so soon after this previous passage about "methinks that we can discern one who is reputed for such devoutness and piety that men deem it an obligation to obey him." He was the nominal leader of the Babis, Mirza Yahya. And how he arose to assail the very root of the divine tree, attacking Baha'u'llah, poisoning Baha'u'llah. This is 1863, before they went to Constantinople, before they went on to Adrianople, where these events that I think are being alluded to here took place. Most of the allusions in the Tablet of the Holy Mariner, which was written around this same period, refer to those, to the stages of the rebellion of Mirza Yahya, and were fulfilled in Adrianople. Even the crossing of the sea that's mentioned there was fulfilled in an outer way by the steamship in which the friends were taken from the Black Sea to the Sublime Port, to Constantinople. In this regard, the master, you'll remember, says that read this tablet so that you may be assured that the holy, that the blessed perfection or blessed beauty, however I'm paraphrasing it, has fully foretold future events. Some of the friends say, "Now, what do you think these mean in the future? What will happen?" That's because he's fully foretold future events. So what will happen? When are these things going to take place that are in the Tablet of the Holy Mariner? But I think if you think about the verse, if he tells the believers in that time, which was 1919, 1920, Read this tablet and you will see that Baha'u'llah has fully foretold future events. You will be assured that he's fully foretold future events. If they had not, those events had not taken place, how would the reading of the tablet assure you of anything except that he's made some mention of the future? So it would seem that he's addressing episodes and events that have already taken place. And we don't have much from Shoghi Effendi on it. He says that the Holy Mariner is Baha'u'llah in a letter, and he said that these events were mostly fulfilled in Adrianople. So we have that much. He said a little more to the pilgrims from time to time when they asked him about it, but we don't have it in authentic form. So this likewise here, this diffusion of the odors of jealousy, there was no one more filled with malice, envy, and hate than the center of sedition, the archbreaker of the covenant of the Bab, Mirza Yahya, and seconded by Sayyid Muhammad. These were the worst of the people that we've ever seen on the face of the earth, as far as we can see from what the manifestation tells us about it. And yet, in the Akdas, Baha'u'llah voices his readiness to forgive Mirza Yahya for everything he's done if he would but turn to the revelation and raise his voice up, he says, and speak forth the truth to the peoples. Now that should give all of us hope if we think something's wrong with us. If he can turn around and come back, any shortcomings that we have, unless they're really major, and of course we think our shortcomings are major, and maybe they are, it depends, but we should let God be the judge of that. He looks to see the good things that we do and he tallies those. He says in a tablet that he doesn't tally the bad things, he tallies the good things. Unless you really push it, if you're really, really evil and you keep going and going and insisting, and finally you may fall off the edge, but he's looking for the good things. And this is the same spirit of what Abdu'l-Bahá says, that you must look to the souls, to the good qualities of the souls. If they have 10 qualities and one is good and 9 are bad, look at the good quality. Now, how is God going to give this fine advice to us if he doesn't follow it himself? You know, this is part of the character of God. He's constantly forgiving us. He's constantly in an attitude of mercy to us. If he says he acted for an instant on his justice, the entire creation would cease to exist. He tells us what he wants us to do, and we should strive after doing it. But we have to trust also in his blessings and his mercy. And these examples are here in the teachings to give us some hope that no matter how lowly we feel we are, that if we attempt to do service for the cause, that this will be counted if it's in the right spirit. Now to move on, Baha'u'llah begins recounting again with these passages the events that relate to his own ministry. Bottom of page 249, he says, on every side we witness the menace of their spears, and in all directions we recognize the shafts of their arrows. This although we have never gloried in anything, nor did we seek preference over any soul. To everyone we have been a most kindly companion, a most forbearing and affectionate friend. In the company of the poor we have sought their fellowship, and amidst the exalted and learned we have been submissive and resigned. I swear by God, the one true God, grievous as have been the woes and sufferings which the hand of the enemy and the people of the book inflicted upon us, yet all these fade into utter nothingness when compared with that which hath befallen us at the hand of those who profess to be our friends. So already Baha'u'llah was suffering from internal and external enemies. What more shall we say? The universe, were it to gaze with the eye of justice, would be incapable of bearing the weight of this utterance. Yet all these fade into utter nothingness when compared with that which hath befallen us at the hand of those who profess to be our friends. In the early days of our arrival in this land, when we discerned the signs of impending events, we decided, ere they happened, to retire. We betook ourselves to the wilderness, and there, separated and alone, led for 2 years a life of complete solitude. From our eyes there rained tears of anguish, and in our bleeding heart there surged an ocean of agonizing pain. Many a night we had no food for sustenance, and many a day our body found no rest. By him who hath my being between his hands, notwithstanding these showers of afflictions and unceasing calamities, our soul was wrapped in blissful joy. He's talking about his retirement to Kurdistan for 2 years. Came to Baghdad. Mirza Yahya and Sayyid Muhammad were intriguing, plotting murders, carrying on these terrible things that were going on. You can read all about that, and God passes by. Baha'u'llah chose to retire because he was the object of their jealousy and their envy. And he disappeared one time. And he didn't know where he was. And he went to the mountains of Kurdistan, to the northeast of Baghdad. And he took only with him one servant. And this servant was killed along the way, so that there was nobody to report back where he'd gone. And he lived in caves in the mountains, and gradually the fame and attraction of Baha'u'llah was rumored in the town of Sulaymaniyah, and people went to look for him, and eventually they invited him to come, and he came and stayed with some of the learned that were there, the religious learned ones who had their schools in the city, and spoke to them, and those various events that take place are recounted in God Passes By. Now he describes his period there. He says, this passage and such passages as this, where the manifestation describes his feelings and his sentiments and his responses at various stages in his life, seem to me highly significant in relation to the holy year and the ascension of Baha'u'llah. One could compile these phrases from various of Baha'u'llah's writings into a small autobiography, in the sense of Baha'u'llah describing the events of his own life and the episodes of persecution and triumph, both, that he refers to in his tablets. Notwithstanding, he says, these showers of afflictions and unceasing calamities, our soul was wrapped in blissful joy, and our whole being evinced an ineffable gladness. For in our solitude, we were unaware of the harm or benefit, the health or ailment of any soul. Alone we communed with our spirit, oblivious of the world and all that is therein. We knew not, however, that the mesh of divine destiny exceedeth the vastness of mortal conceptions, and the dart of his decree transcendeth the boldest of human designs. None can escape the snares he setteth, and no soul can find release except through submission to his will. By the righteousness of God, our withdrawal contemplated no return, and our separation hoped for no reunion. The one object of our retirement was to avoid becoming a subject of discord among the faithful, a source of disturbance unto our companions, the means of injury to any soul, or the cause of sorrow to any heart. Beyond these, we cherished no other intention, and apart from them, we had no end in view. And yet each person schemed after his own desire and pursued his own idle fancy, until the hour when, from the mystic source, there came the summons bidding us return whence we came. Surrendering our will to his, we submitted to his injunction. And he goes on to speak about what he found when he returned. On the next page in the original manuscript that's in the hand of Abdul Baha, of the Igan that was sent with the Afnan back to Persia, there is a passage added in Baha'u'llah's own hand, in his own handwriting, in the margin. That passage begins with the words, about a quarter down the page, amidst them all, we stand life in hand, wholly resigned to his will. that perchance through God's loving kindness and His grace, this revealed and manifest letter may lay down His life as a sacrifice in the path of the primal point, the most exalted Word. By Him at whose bidding the Spirit has spoken, but for this yearning of our soul, we would not for one moment have tarried any longer in this city. And then he quotes the Quran, "Sufficient witness is God unto us." And this passage, interestingly enough, when Mr. Khadim, after the Afnan family, gave this the original book to the faith to be brought to the guardian, Mr. Khadim had the honor of bringing this from Iran in the early 50s. And Shoghi Effendi was looking through it, and he said he was so pleased to find this passage was something that Baha'u'llah had added in his own hand. He had chosen the not realizing that they had this special position in the original manuscript, because he found the copies of the corrected one, that is where all the additional marginal items were written into it. This sufficient witness is God unto us. In the Arabic, I think we found that it wasn't in the Quran. And Ishaq Khawari says he believes that this is a statement of Baha'u'llah himself. It's something he's put in Arabic, saying at the end of this, but from his own pen. So there may need more study to be done to find out what the source of that one is. Likewise, there is no power nor strength but in God alone, the source of this has been unidentified, undetermined. We are God's and to Him shall we return. This is the Quran. It's Surah 2, verse 156. On the next page, you have this Mufaddal. He was a contemporary of the Imam Sadiq, who transmitted also traditions about Sadiq. Here are these references to in the year 60. This turned out the meaning of that to be 1260, the year that the Bab in the Muslim calendar manifested himself, declared his mission. Again, there are, as another major tradition that's quoted there, about the four signs from four prophets, which will be found in the Qayyims. This tradition has been attributed to several of the Imams, so it's unclear just which one was the first one to say it. the imams themselves repeated the sayings of the earlier imams. So it's this one has not been clearly identified. It's a tradition which we know is true because Baha'u'llah cites it in the Iqan. So any of the traditions that Baha'u'llah has quoted here in his argument that has invested those traditions with the authority of divine revelation. So it doesn't matter that we don't know who was the original one that said it, or if it's line of command, of chain of witnesses, so to speak, to it, is not entirely clear. Baha'u'llah quotes it, it authenticates it. At the bottom of page 254, we have this last of the major themes of the Iqan. Where he, again speaking to the uncle of Bob, says, "It's evident unto thee that the birds of heaven and doves of eternity," the messengers of God in other words, "speak a twofold language. One language, the outward language, is devoid of illusions, is unconcealed and unveiled, that it may be a guiding lamp and a beaconing light, whereby wayfarers may attain the heights of holiness, and seekers may advance into the realm of eternal reunion." And he says, such are the unveiled traditions and the evident verses already mentioned, so many of the proofs that Baha'u'llah has brought in the Iqan. The other language is veiled and concealed, so that whatever lieth hidden in the heart of the malevolent may be made manifest and their inmost being be disclosed. Thus hath Sadiq, son of Muhammad, spoken. This Muhammad here is not Muhammad the Prophet. This is Muhammad, the father of Sadiq, who was another imam before Sadiq. God verily will test them and sift them. This is the divine standard. This is the touchstone of God, wherewith he proveth his servants. These verses, which are not clear in meaning, are not conclusive in meaning. None apprehendeth the meaning of these utterances except those whose hearts are assured, whose souls have found favor with God, and whose minds are detached from all else but him. In these utterances, the literal meaning, as generally understood by the people, is not what hath been intended. Thus it is recorded, every knowledge hath 70 meanings, of which only one is known amongst the people. And when the Qa'im shall arise, he shall reveal unto men all that which remaineth. He also saith, we speak one word, and by it we intend 170 meanings. Each one of these meanings we can explain. The very end of the book, he says, it's been revealed by the Ba and the Ha, B and the H, meaning his own self, his title, Baha. Deal a little with these questions. If any of you haven't received this last set of questions for pages 192 to 257, we can pass some of these out. If someone will help me pass them out here. There's still some copies of the questions from pages 97 to 192 also. If some of you want to get those and keep them in with your books. Do you have 1 to 140 to 49? Mm-hmm. think that I mentioned it, but nobody's been asking for them. So, wants one of these? You haven't had those yet, have you? That is the second half of this sheet. There's two sections on one sheet here, pages 97 to 147. Now these questions, 147 to 192, we're going to deal with. Give one of the reasons why the wayward of every age have attributed ignorance and folly to the manifestations of God. Do you have an answer for that one? What page? What's the statement? Yes. And specifically the sentence, as the wayward of every age have failed to fathom the deeper import of these weighty and pregnant utterances, and imagine the answer of the prophets of God to be irrelevant to the questions they ask them, they therefore have attributed ignorance and folly to those essences of knowledge and understanding. In what sense do the scriptural references to return refer to the companions of the prophets of old? Somebody find an answer for that? 151. His companions must likewise be the return of the bygone companions, even as the return of the former people is clearly attested by the text of the above-mentioned verses. Of course, you have to read that in the context of the doctrine that he's describing. And then the twofold station of the manifestations of God is found on pages 151, 152. What is the divine elixir? The fourth question. How does Baha'u'llah describe its potency and effects? Somebody find that? 156. It is evident that nothing short of this mystic transformation could cause such spirit and behavior so utterly unlike their previous habits and manners to be made manifest in the world of being. For their agitation was turned into peace, their doubt into certitude, their timidity into courage. Such is the potency of the divine elixir, which, swift as the twinkling of an eye, transmuteth the souls of men. And it goes on, there's more in this passage. Right down the lane, pages, and till you come to the phrase where it says that likewise these souls, through the potency of the divine elixir, traverse in the twinkling of an eye the world of dust and advance into the realm of holiness. What are some of the meanings of the term veils of glory? Two meanings, to be specific. Do you find those? Anyone? Yes? The divines and doctors, Baha'u'llah on page 164 confirms, are as veils of glory for the people. And then on page 166, he says that such terms, among the veils of glory, are such terms as the seal of the prophets and the like, the removal of which is a supreme achievement in the sight of these base-born and erring souls. What is the meaning of the day of resurrection? On page 169 he says, by resurrection is meant the rise of the manifestation of God to proclaim his cause. The seventh question, what's the purpose of reading the scriptures and holy books? In page 172, beginning in the middle of a sentence, he says, the reading of the scriptures and holy books is for no other purpose except to enable the reader to apprehend their meaning and unravel their innermost mysteries. Otherwise, reading without understanding is of no abiding profit unto man. The eighth question, why do the utterances of the various manifestations of God appear at times to diverge and differ? And he explains on page... Somebody? Oh, I see. 177. of the American version? It's because of this difference in their station and mission that the words and utterances flowing from these wellsprings of divine knowledge appear to diverge and differ. He says, in the eyes of those that are initiated into divine mysteries, all their utterances are in reality but the expressions of one truth. Ninth one, how are statements of the prophets of God such as "I am God" to be understood and explained? Page 178 will give you the answer to that. We've been into that in detail in one of the previous classes. 10. What does Baha'u'llah state with regard to metaphysical abstractions, alchemy, and natural magic? He refers to them as vain and discarded learnings. And this is in respect, it's on page 187, it's with respect to Haji Mirza Karim Khan, this same one-eyed, sparsely bearded individual that we referred to earlier, who has regarded such things as prerequisites of understanding of the sacred things and of the mysteries of divine knowledge. Moving on to the next set of questions, what is Baha'u'llah's counsel concerning backbiting? Baha'u'llah says, of course, regard backbiting as grievous error and that we should keep ourselves aloof from its dominion. Page 293, should be 193. Name three categories of the signs of God. This is interesting because sometimes we think of this term signs of God as only meaning verses, but he says here, he will likewise clearly distinguish all the signs of God, his wondrous utterances, his great works and mighty deeds, from the doings, words and ways of men, even as the jeweler who knoweth the gem from the stone, or the man who distinguisheth the spring from autumn and heat from cold. Page 197. The symbolic meaning of the term city is found on page 199. That city is none other than the Word of God revealed in every age and dispensation. And the fourth question, what produces the chill of heedlessness in the hearts of some people? The divinely revealed verses he refers to on page 205, saying that through them floweth the river of divine knowledge and gloweth the fire of his ancient and consummate wisdom. This is the fire which in one and the same moment kindleth the flame of love in the hearts, in the breasts of the faithful, and induceth the chill of heedlessness in the heart of the enemy. Describe the spiritual disease mentioned by Baha'u'llah. It's on page 213, where he's been talking about how the followers of previous religions hold fast to some verse in the book and use that as a basis or an excuse for rejecting the acceptance of the coming of the Promised One when he comes. And he says most of the people have become afflicted with the same spiritual disease. Baha'u'llah, with regard to the meaning of those who err through a knowledge, what does it mean to err through a knowledge? Says on page 214, although the outward meaning of whom God causeth to err through a knowledge is what hath been revealed, yet to us it signifieth those divines of the age who have turned away from the beauty of God and who, clinging unto their own learning, as fashioned by their own fancies and desires, have denounced God's divine message and revelation. What does the Quran establish as a standard for recognition of the manifestations? Did you find that one? The other page reference for that? Someone? Pages 219 and 220. And he says there that the standard is these divinely revealed verses established, given in the book. They have been established as a standard for the recognition of the manifestations of his beauty. Give three proofs demonstrating the truth of the mission of the Bab. Well, there's, of course, a whole lot of them, but you can look for some of them, pages 225, 227, 230, 231, 233, 234, 235. Steadfastness in one of them, he says, is a sure testimony and a glorious evidence of the truth. The fact that the manifestation unaided and alone hath revealed throughout the world the evidences of the truth of his manifestation and his ascendancy. There are several choices in this one. The deeds of the followers and companions of the Bab. Baha'u'llah says, their very deeds are a sufficient testimony and irrefutable proof unto all the peoples of the earth for men to ponder in their hearts the mysteries of divine revelation. The ninth question describes the transformation which is the object of every revelation. We've just read this on page 240. That is the object of every revelation, to effect a transformation in the whole character of mankind. What does the term Bani Hashem refer to? Hashemite light, we saw, was also in the text. Hashemite meaning from the Bani Hashem. Was another way that the Baha'u'llah used to describe the light of the Bab. And finally, what is the purpose of each aspect of the twofold language of the prophets of God? And we saw there that one was the outward language, devoid of illusions, unconcealed and unveiled, provides a guiding lamp and a beaconing light so that the seekers may attain to the heights of holiness. And the other is a veiled and concealed language, so that what lieth hid in the heart of the malevolent may be made manifest in their innermost being, be disclosed. Again, I'd like to read a letter from Shoghi Effendi about the study of the Igon. He says, through his secretary, he was particularly gratified to learn of your intention to make a thorough study of the Kitab-i-Igon. The friends, and particularly those who wish to become competent and useful teachers, should indeed consider it to be their first duty to acquaint themselves as thoroughly as they can with each and every detail contained in this holy book, so that they may be able to present the message in a befitting manner. It is the guardian's hope, therefore, that those among the believers who have thus far, and for some reason or another, failed to make a serious study of this important work, will be stimulated to do so, and will, as a result, deepen their comprehension of the essentials of the faith. And finally, from God Passes By, Shoghi Effendi says, well, may it be claimed that of all the books revealed by the author of the Baha'i Revelation, this book alone by sweeping away the age-long barriers that have so insurmountably separated the great religions of the world, has laid down a broad and unassailable foundation for the complete and permanent reconciliation of their followers. So we see how this book in itself contributes to the unity which Baha'u'llah has come to establish in the world, and how by providing the bridges and the means whereby the followers of the various religions can see into each other's faith and understand the greatness and similarity and purpose and singular intention, if you will, of God manifesting himself from age to age in the form of his messengers and giving one continuous divine guidance in the form of a series of successive scriptures and books. And how Baha'u'llah then brings the whole question of the unity of mankind to life in this book. Now, in the meanwhile, many of the people of the world, not all of them, but many of them have moved away from religion, have become irreligious. I think my own approach was, well, I wasn't very concerned about scripture, but after the fact now, we see these prophecies, we look and see how they've been fulfilled in Baha'u'llah's coming, and it's inspirational, it's illuminating to us, and it helps us to speak with those who may still have some remnant of faith in the previous revelation, one of the previous revelations, when they become interested in the cause, to be able to reassure them of the truths that Baha'u'llah affirms about their religions, about the ones that their forefathers were born into. So I hope that you have studied as much of the Iqan as I've studied during this course, which isn't a whole lot, but it's something, and that you will continue in your efforts now. This letter, part of it I left out, just paraphrasing, he says, your plan to study the Iqan during this summer, so maybe you'll have a hint there that you can undertake some study of the Iqan during the summer months to better prepare yourself for the study of the Kitab-i Aqdas this fall or winter, whenever it comes out, comes into our hands. Well, thank you for your patience with my classes, which haven't been prepared the way I would like to have them prepared, but that's part of the nature of service here at the World Center. And I hope that you will take the opportunity in the future to launch other Baha'is in a study of the Iqan, in an introduction, if you will, to the study of the Iqan, as what we have intended to do here. George Ronald is asked to publish this introduction to the study of the Iqan, which are all the notes that connected to this course. I hope within the next year or so we'll maybe get it in a shape that it can be published and that it will be available to those that would like to have it to help with the study classes on the Iqan, getting people to read it, not feel as if they can't approach it or it's too formidable or too much of a challenge. Too great a treasure to be overlooked for such reasons. Mm.